This morning, we are in our last part of chapter 3 and last of the 7, like I said. And today is Laodicea, the useless church. And that's basically what Jesus says to them. This morning, he has saved the worst for last, as we'll see. And as you can tell by the title, Jesus is going to speak some hard truths to this church this morning. I mean, he straight up says to them at one point, "You make me want to throw up." However, this portion of scripture is not only for the church in Laodicea, but also for us believers today. If you have not been made uncomfortable up to this point with some of the things said by Jesus so far to the other six churches, then this one today for 21st century Christians in the affluent West might very well be the one that hits us between the eyeballs. But we also must not miss this truth, that though Jesus speaks words that cut deeply in judgment and may sting, he does it out of love for us and a desire for us to experience intimate fellowship with him, for us not to be blinded by the wealth of this world and the temptations that come with it, but for us to see our utter need for him every hour, like we just sang. Jesus, the faithful and true witness, speaks truth to us this morning, and sometimes truth hurts. But if we have ears to hear and receive what he is saying, the truth he speaks will ultimately heal. So my main point this morning is that we must repent of our self-sufficiency and in humility grasp that without Jesus we have nothing and are nothing. Therefore, let us live in dependence on him. The outline is very similar to what it's been for the other churches. Verse 14, the authoritative introduction. 15 to 17, his complaint. 18 to 20, the call. And fourth, the promise in verses 21 to 22. So the authoritative introduction, the complaint, the call, and the promise. Let's begin in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Now, since he begins addressing Laodicea, like he does in every sermon, I want to just tell you a little bit about the city, because it's actually going to be very helpful for you to understand his complaint and critique of this church. So Laodicea is a very wealthy city, which largely comes from the fact that it's a major banking center at this time. And it was known for its self-sufficiency that stemmed from its wealth. So, for example, in the year 60 AD, there was a major earthquake, and a Roman historian, Tacitus, tells us that the city of Laodicea actually tells the Roman government, "We don't need your help." And they rebuild the city with their own resources, right? This is how wealthy this city is. They don't need any federal government funding, right, for their programs for their city. It is also well known for the softness and distinctive black color of its black wool, which again is, becomes in play towards the end of the sermon. This unique product and the unique color of the wool led to even more wealth and prestige for this city in the area of garments and clothing. And then lastly, you'll want to know that Laodicea had a famous medical school known for its ophthalmology, eye care, right? It was here that a compound for curing eye diseases using a special powder was developed and used to make an ointment. Now you say, wow, all of that sounds very interesting, but what does it have to do with the passage? And as we get down into verses 17 and 18, you'll see that Jesus is using imagery, because he's the best preacher to ever live, he's using imagery and things that this church understands to make his point to them. What you will see is that in many ways, the church in Laodicea has been infected by the culture around it, and that Jesus is going to give them a sharp correction. Now, here he opens by introducing himself as the Amen, right? The word in Hebrew that means truth, right? Many also see an echo of the Old Testament book of Isaiah 65:16, where twice God refers to himself, the God of truth, the God of the Amen. Right? And Jesus shares that same identity. I am the Amen. The second title further explains the first, the faithful and true one. right? This is going to be in contrast to this church, which Jesus is basically going to say, you have not been faithful and true witnesses where you live. And so when Jesus says that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, he is saying, I am the truth, and what I'm about to say to you, church, is the truth. No matter how much it may sting, no matter how much you may doubt or want to reject my words, they are reliable, they are accurate, because they come from me. He who is true and nothing but the truth. This will, again, as we go down in verse 17, we'll see the relevance, because the church perceives themselves one way, but the Amen will tell them the truth about how he sees them. The true one is speaking to us this morning, church. We might be uncomfortable by what he says, but his words are true and they are accurate. He knows our church corporately, and he knows your heart individually. And he may very well convict you this morning in ways in which you and we are more like Laodicea than we would like to admit. And our response should not be to reject his words or doubt his judgment, but to receive it, to humbly receive it and live in light of what he has to say to us. The faithful and true one tells us what's true because he loves us. Now, the third title here may have had you scratching your head a bit, the beginning of God's creation. Now, other translations, some say the originator of God's creation, while the NIV says the ruler of God's creation. What you say, why such differences? Because depending on the context, the Greek word can mean, there's a range of meanings, okay? So it can mean any of those three things. And some think he's talking about him as the beginning of God's creation, not that he's the first created being, but that he is the source of it, okay? Because they see a similar statement from Paul in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, when he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. And then later, that's verse 15 and then and 16, and then in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And some people say, well, Colossae is near Laodicea, and so maybe they were having some of the same issues that the church in Colossae were. And so the emphasis here is on Jesus existing in time before all creation and being the agent of creation. So he is the beginning or the originator, right, of creation, the source of it. But I actually think the NIV is right when it says the ruler of God's creation. Because of the context of Revelation itself, back in chapter 1 of this book, Jesus, when being introduced in verses 4 and 5, John says this about him in verse 5. He says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, interesting, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on the earth. The word for ruler being very similar to the word found here in chapter 3. And then at the end of this letter, what does he say? What is the reward to this church? The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, who sits on thrones, right? So I do think the NIV pulls out more of the meaning here, the ruler of kings of the earth. To make this point, Jesus Christ has all authority and power in himself. He has authority over all of creation and over every local church, whether in Laodicea, in Saco, Maine. And this means he has the authority to speak stinging but true words to his church as their king, to you and I. This church, with all of their wealth, thought of themselves as being in control. But Jesus alone is in control over all of creation and over our lives. This is the one speaking to us this morning, the true one, the ruler over all of creation. Now, at this point, the church in Laodicea will be gearing up for an initial commendation from Jesus, right? They're expecting a good job for X, Y, and Z. They've seen this for almost every other church so far, and even Sardis, the counterexample that we've seen a few weeks ago, even they get some acknowledgement from Jesus that, yes, your church is doing very, very badly, but there are a few individuals who are doing well, right? Jesus makes sort of a concession to that congregation in Sardis. And so they're waiting for some sort of commendation, and yet it never comes. Jesus, like I said, has saved the worst church for last. You all know every year they have the Academy Awards, right? And they give an award for best actor, actress, best picture, things of that nature. Well, there are also a parody award show called the Razzies, okay? And that gives awards for worst acting performance of the year and worst movie of the year, sort of as a joke in a play on the Academy Awards. Well, Laodicea wins the equivalent, the Razzie equivalent, for worst church of the year out of the seven. Okay, they are the climax of the seven letters, and Jesus has nothing good to say, like at all. There are not even exceptions found in individuals in the church. He completely skips anything good. This church, as we're going to see, is smug. They are arrogant, and they are self-sufficient. And Jesus has nothing good to say to them. They're impressed with themselves. But in Jesus' eyes, they are just the worst. And so let's look at his complaint and see what we're talking about here. Because that's where he goes, straight to his complaint after his introduction. He says in verses 15 to 17, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So let's focus on verses 15 and 16 just for a minute, and the charge of being lukewarm. This verse has been very, in my opinion, misunderstood. Traditionally, it's often been interpreted as follows. To be cold is to have no faith at all, whereas to be hot is to be a congregation that is on fire for God, which is good. But a lukewarm church, in this line of thinking, is a church between the two extremes, people who are indifferent, apathetic, and complacent. And so the line of thinking goes, Jesus is saying he would rather you be either hate the gospel or be on fire for it, rather than be lukewarm or indifferent to it. That he would rather you not be a Christian than be a mediocre Christian. And I think this is the incorrect way to interpret this passage. I don't think that's what he means, and it leaves you with the head-scratching conclusion that Jesus prefers a non-Christian to a lukewarm Christian who's really a Christian. And however, there is a better explanation, and it actually has to do, once again, with the city's own water supply. So Laodicea had a lot of wealth, but one thing they lacked was their own water supply nearby. So they had everything except this. So the city had to bring in water via an aqueduct system from a hot springs 5 miles south of the city. By the time the water reached the city, it would no longer be hot, but lukewarm. This is in contrast to two other cities nearby, Hierapolis, 6 miles north, known for its hot springs even to this day, if you go to that ancient city, and the healing effects that came with those hot springs, and then Colossae, yes, the same as the book of Colossians, same city, 10 miles east, which had an abundant supply of cold, clear, refreshing water. And so the point is that both cold water and hot water have their uses, whereas lukewarm water is good for nothing, right? One ancient writer said it this way, cold water is useful for drinking, hot water for washing, but lukewarm water is good only to give to household slaves. You all understand this. In the heat of summer, you don't want a lukewarm pool. I mean, I don't want it to be freezing, but I want it to be cold. We might call it refreshing, right? When it's 95 degrees on the 2 days, you know, in Maine. Likewise, you don't want to get into the lukewarm hot tub. It's called a hot tub, right? I enjoy good coffee, right? Since Jesus is talking about spitting things out of his mouth. You either want it hot or iced, depending on the temperature. Nobody asks, can I have it lukewarm? At least no normal person, right? I want cold sweet tea on a hot day, and because I'm an old man at heart, I want my sleepy time tea hot at night, right? You see, cold water is good for something, and hot water is good for something, but lukewarm water is useless. That's his point. So the point of the metaphor is this. You, Laodiceans, church, you match your water supply. You are useless. You are good for nothing and ineffective. Spiritually, you don't provide refreshment, nor do you provide healing. And because this is so, Jesus says he will vomit them out of his mouth. The ESV and some others, they tempered the language too much. He's saying, I will throw you up. I will vomit you out of my mouth, not just spit. Right? You are distasteful to me. Right? Do you realize you make me sick? And verse 17 shows why they are so useless. It's because of how they think about themselves. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. We don't get any insight into how exactly this congregation is acting, right? We don't know what their conduct actually is, but we do know how they are thinking. And it is very highly about themselves. And until they see how misguided they are in their thinking, their actions will never change. Now, what is revealed to us here is that, again, they are smug and arrogant due to their wealth, which is emphasized three times in different ways, right? I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Now, being rich in and of itself is not a sin. Many people in the Bible are rich and are righteous. But wealth can make us think we are all good and blind us to our own spiritual poverty. Now, it's ironic that the same dollar bill that says, in God we trust, can actually make you less dependent on God. The more of it you have, the greater the temptation is to trust in the bill itself. The church's problem is that their wealth had made them arrogantly self-sufficient and therefore self-deceived. They were not seeing their wealth as stewardship from God to be used for his glory, but or the good of their brothers and sisters and the work of the gospel, but instead had made them less concerned about those things. We need nothing. Boasting in themselves. We have growing savings accounts and reliable insurance policies, so we're perfectly secure. We have well-paying jobs with more than enough left over every month, so we depend on no one. And whether they would admit it or not, Jesus says, myself included. But look at what Jesus says to them next. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What he's saying is you might be materially rich, but you are in utter spiritual poverty. This is in stark contrast to the church in Smyrna. They were economically poor, but spiritually rich, Jesus tells them. You can see that back in Revelation 2:9. This church has confused economic riches for spiritual riches, as if one equals the other. Sounds sort of like some false gospels we hear in our own day. Now, I don't think it's difficult to see the application to ourselves this morning, as we live in the richest nation on earth. And we are prone to the same mindset as Laodicea. Listen to how Nancy Guthrie summarizes the problem of this church in her great book on Revelation. And tell me it's not an indictment, maybe on us too. She says it wasn't false teaching or immorality or idolatry or their lack of courage in the face of persecution that earned his rebuke. He was disgusted by the fact that they seemed to have no sense of their desperate need for him. They saw Jesus as merely a nice addition to all of the things in their life that brought them comfort and security and enjoyment. You see, Laodicea can be churches today that are wealthy, comfortable, and adorned beautifully, but not desperate for God and have no witness. They are full of people who can be self-righteous and self-sufficient, coming to church on Sundays, but are not dependent on Christ in everyday life, whose primary concern is not the kingdom of God, but on how to increase their paycheck. Not about giving sacrificially to the mission of the church, but on how they can build bigger castles and more leisurely lives for themselves. Multiple writers said the Laodiceans might suffer from a term that came in the 90s, affluenza, right? Which was defined as an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, and lack of motivation engendered in adults, teenagers, and children by the possession of great wealth, right? This was a term that so much affluence can lead to these things. Many churches can be sick with the same disease. Maybe ours is. Maybe some of us individually are. Before we dismiss this possibility, let us see that it is possible that we can estimate ourselves just as wrongly as this church, right? Jesus tells them, you are the exact opposite of what you think you are. Because, and this is why we need the Bible, because this book alone will present us accurately and convict us of our wrong and sinful attitudes. So let me say it like this. Many of us here this morning look great on the outside. And we want for really nothing in life. I mean, I have to put myself in that category. And here's the danger. We might have a nice car and a nice house and nice clothes and smell good and have a comfortable and growing retirement. But we could also be blind at the same time to how desperately we need Christ every day. You know, are we so absorbed by the secular culture around us that we have adopted an air of self-sufficiency and in our affluence become blind to our spiritual poverty? I mean, do we see the truth of corrupting sin that still remains in us and that we need to fight every single day? And that fight is only empowered by the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. Do we tolerate compromises with ungodly behavior in our own lives in order to get ahead in the world? Because that's how the game is played. Do we think we can handle the challenges of life on our own because we seemingly have every material solution one can have? Are we so self-absorbed, along with the rest of our selfie-obsessed culture, that we are indifferent to Christ and his mission for us, or we see it sort of on the periphery of our lives? Are we so obsessed with our own financial success that we are useless in serving Christ and serving others? See, we can easily adopt the world's agendas and be completely blind to how we are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but focusing on all the things that Jesus says will be added unto us instead. This is what happens when we adopt the same worldview that our culture largely has. I mean, even in the church, this is as a church body as a whole, this is a danger. We are in a beautiful part of Saco. We have a nice building that is in great shape, and we can pretty much update however and whenever we please. We have a very healthy amount of money in our reserves, and we have no debt that saddles us. We have seen an increase in attendance and membership, but here's the temptation. We can be blinded to the truth of our utter dependence on God's grace and his Holy Spirit for the success of our mission to know Christ, to make him known. Because on the outside, we may look good by earthly appearances. But the danger is we begin to rest in those things. Is it bad to maintain your building or, you know, keep reserves? No, there's obviously wisdom in those things. But as a church, we should be careful and aware of the temptation to self-sufficiency that can ensnare us. Is it bad to have wealth? No. In fact, what a blessing. Many of us do not need to worry about daily food and shelter and health and safety, but we must be aware of this fact. It is possible to be wealthy and be good for nothing, according to what Jesus says here. And here's my concern for some of us, is that maybe like the Laodiceans, maybe we're a little arrogant, a little self-sufficient, a little complacent in our spiritual life, and blind to how unwell we really are. Right? This church is not doing well, and they don't even know it. Right? We can think, because we have all of the earthly provision we could ever need, that we have no spiritual provision either. Oh, sure, going to church, yes, we do that, and we know Jesus needs to die for our sins. But other than that, it can make no discernible difference in our life if we're not careful on a daily basis. Church, we must ask the Spirit to search our own hearts and convict us. Where are we self-sufficient? Where are we arrogant? Where are we relying on the wrong things? Failing to see our spiritual poverty, our spiritual need for Christ every day. Areas of our life where we are walking in complacency and unrepentance. We need to ask God to help us better recognize that we need his grace daily. Before moving on, let me just speak. If there's anyone in here who doesn't know Christ, you know, part of the point of this message for you is that your life might look really good on the outside. You might have money. You might have everything you want. You don't want for things, and you're a good person, right? I came across an older quote from a few years ago about a politician, right? When asked if he needed to ask God for forgiveness, he says, "Why do I have to repent or ask forgiveness if I'm not making any mistakes? I work hard. I'm an honorable person." And I say that because most people feel the same way about themselves. We can easily fall into that same mindset. And my question is for you, if you do not follow Jesus, is for you to see this morning that without him, you have nothing spiritually to recognize your own spiritual poverty, and to come to Him for the remedy. He can give you a wealth, as we're going to see in a moment, that nothing else can give, no one else can give, no amount of money can give. We cannot overcome our spiritual poverty on our own. And apart from Christ, we are poor, naked, and blind. But the good news is that Christ has come, and He has won salvation for us by paying for our sins on the cross, and He now covers us with His righteousness. And so if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, the good news is He doesn't need your money and He doesn't charge you an entry fee, right? But you must see your need for Him. So we'd love to talk to you more about that if that's you here this morning. Now, as we get ready to move on, some of you might be thinking, Pastor Logan, you're a meanie head, you know? But I'm just saying what he's saying, you know? He speaks truth. When it's difficult to hear, when it cuts, His word both comforts and confronts, and He's leaning heavy into the confrontation right now, right? He's not pulling any punches. But now as we move into verses 18 to 20, we will see the love and grace of Christ on display. And if you find yourself identifying more than you would like to admit with the Laodiceans this morning, what are you to do? What am I to do? Well, Jesus tells us, and the good news is that you don't have to stay where you are. There's a remedy for apathetic, useless Christians. And it's to be found in the call here in verses 18 to 20. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Jesus is so full of grace to this church that even though they are the worst of the seven, he doesn't cut them down and say, well, that's all, folks. No, he has not given up on them, these verses show us, right? And he's holding out the cure, namely himself. Now, notice the last three descriptions you see in verse 17, the poor, blind, naked, are given remedies here in verses 18 to 20, in the gold, the eye ointment, the salve, and the white garments. So first, gold refined by fire. Laodicea, we saw, was a wealthy city, but in Christ alone, true spiritual riches are found. What Jesus is trying to get them to see is that you have been purchasing the wrong things from the wrong people. They are seeking their wealth in the wrong places when they should be finding their wealth in Christ. Church, if you have nothing but have Christ, you have everything. But if you have everything but don't have Christ, you have nothing. At least nothing that matters. That's where true treasure lies, in Him. So stop trusting in wealth, in riches for your security in life. Stop allowing your main concern in life to be wealth and riches. He is our riches. Next, he says, come to me for white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Remember, I told you at the beginning, this city is known for the famous black wool that it produced. Well, Jesus is saying that you can wear all the nice wool you want, but you're spiritually naked without him. This reminds us of the Garden of Eden, of course. Nakedness and shamefulness go together, right? Upon realizing their sin, Adam and Eve are ashamed. This is related to their moral conduct, their lack of righteousness before God. This church lacks the same thing. The Laodiceans are lacking lives characterized by obedience and holiness that flows from faith. They are outwardly clothed, but they are naked and ashamed. One writer put it this way in today's terms. In other words, it is possible to wear Armani suits and Dior dresses, but to be naked in the eyes of God. Jesus is saying, you know, don't go to Gucci. Come to me. Don't go to Ralph Lauren. Come to me. Don't go to Nike or, for some of us, Target, right? That's more our level. Come to me. Right? We need to hear this. I need to hear this. You need to hear this. You can look as nice as you want, but what matters is whether we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. and whether we are living a holy life that stems from our faith in Him. I think the kids today say, your outfit can drip. Jillian will correct me. Amy's laughing, so I think I got it right. Did I get it right? Maybe. She'll tell me afterwards. Right? You can have swag outwardly and yet be shameful as a church. In the book of Revelation, you know what you always find the saints in? White robes. You'll see that as we go throughout the book. White robes. We get those garments when we believe in Him and have His righteousness imputed to us by faith, and then the righteous acts of the saints as we live out an obedient life. Right, that's what matters. We put on Christ, as Paul says. Even this week, our prayer should be, Lord, help me be clothed in You and walk in Your ways. That matters way more than what color pants you wear. Third, come to Me for the salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Remember that famous eye ointment I mentioned, right? Blindness in the Bible is a common metaphor for spiritual ignorance and lack of discernment. Their wealth had blinded this church to its true condition, and Jesus offers them the only remedy to that blindness, and that is found in Himself. Now notice, all of these things can only be bought from one person. I advise you to buy from Me, He says. The church in Laodicea may have everything they need in terms of money and material things, but all of that wealth can't buy them what they truly need. Their pride and conceit cannot cover the fact that they are completely dependent on Christ to give them what they need. There's no room for them nor for us in this room to have a self-sufficient, self-reliant attitude toward life. And the irony is that because of their poverty, the Laodiceans actually can't afford these things. They can only be given to them by grace and purchased, quote unquote, by their faith. And we see that He calls the Laodiceans out of love. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The church would have felt stung by Jesus' words, and He speaks harsh words of judgment, but He does it out of love for this church. Church, it is a biblical truth that sometimes the Lord disciplines the ones He loves. And true biblical love confronts and corrects when necessary. You see, this is very hard for us because we live in a society, in a culture where love is defined purely in terms of sort of tenderness and affirmation, right? If you really loved me, you would simply accept this part about me. End of story. But that leans into only one side of what true love is. Love also disciplines, right? Like a parent who doesn't ignore the wrongdoing of their child, but punishes them with the hope, why? That it will ultimately lead to their good. Jesus can say hard things to you in His word and still love you deeply. In fact, He speaks truth to us because He loves us. At times, we even have to do this to one another. If you are a wayward Christian today, hear His voice, His love for you, His call to repent and be zealous. Make a break right now with whatever you're doing. The Lord doesn't give up on us. Isn't that good news? He will come after us out of love so that those whom He brought to Himself will grow more and more like Him. Don't be lukewarm in your response to Him. Be zealous. Repent. And see, He's calling you to this, whatever that may be in your own life, out of love. And sometimes love includes hard truth for your eternal good. Now, again, the last verse is often misunderstood. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with Me. Now, this is often used in evangelism, but this is actually an invitation to the church in the context of the passage. Right? This is not talking to unbelievers. This is talking to believers. This is a call for renewed intimacy with Christ and fellowship with Him. Again, He is so gracious. He could, as the ruler over all, smash down the door and demand obedience. But even though He has all power and authority, what does He do? The imagery given here, He knocks lovingly. It is as if the church has left him outside of their lives and is conducting their affairs without him. And he's knocking and he's saying, hey, what about me? You trying to do the Christian life without me? You trying to do church, quote unquote, without me? Christ has not abandoned these believers, but still loves them despite their vomit-inducing works. Jesus shows unexpected grace and love to the worst church, and he does the same still today. Jesus is asking for renewed intimacy that is symbolized by his desire to come and eat with them. In that day, who you ate with in the ancient world had a ton of significance. To eat and drink with someone is an act of acceptance, an act of honor, a sign of intimacy, intimate friendship. That's why the Jewish leaders hate that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. That's why Jewish Christians get upset at Peter in Acts 11 that he's eating with Gentiles. Right? Even today still, when we have dinner with friends, we sit at the table and linger, right? After the food is gone. And we enjoy each other's company and fellowship of the people we love. So this is a picture of what it would look like for the church at Laodicea to repent. It is to renew their intimacy with the risen Christ, and it is also a foreshadowing of the marriage supper that is to come when his kingdom comes in full. This is how much Jesus loves his people. Verses 18 to 20 are him calling them back. He doesn't just stop after verse 17. And if you're here this morning, Christian, and you are walking in rebellion in an area of your life, in some kind of unrepentant sin, then the call for you is to throw yourself on the grace of Jesus once again. Are you realizing that you are spiritually poor and naked or blind in some area of your life? Open the door. He is calling us to find the remedy in him. It's a call for you to open and experience renewed intimacy and fellowship with him. See his grace and love for us. If you have been dismissive and unreceptive to his provision, instead of turning away from you, he is offering himself to you once again. Any area of your life where you are self-sufficient, self-reliant, where you have discounted the necessity of living under Jesus' rule and care, he is penetrating with his word this morning. And as a church, he is both correcting and warning us of the danger of being smug and self-satisfied, and also inviting us to be satisfied in him. Today, welcome him in. Submit to his discipline. Be zealous and repent. Be desperate for him once again. See your need for him. What happens if you do? Well, that brings us to the promise in verses 21 to 22. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Stop right there for a moment. Even to the worst church, great promises like this one are made. This is a promise of ruling with Christ. Now, I think part of the reason the imagery is here is because in the next two chapters, you have John's throne room vision. Right? Chapter 4, Yahweh is on the throne. Chapter 5, the Son of Man is on the throne. And even in the Bible itself, in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the king on the throne. And then in the Gospels, Jesus declares that the Son of Man will come, and we will all see him on his throne in the same majesty and judgment. And then thirdly, the people of God, the redeemed, will sit at the right hand with him on the throne, he says here. How is this possible? How is it possible that the victorious saints are to share in that throne? It's because we are united to him by faith. It's right here in the verse. Jesus has conquered, and we who are in him have also conquered. We have died with him. We have been raised with him. And we have been and will be seated in the heavenly places with him. And so the good news is that you don't have to be lukewarm, right? You don't have to be useless and so offensive to Christ that you make him want to vomit. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has won the victory. And if you are in him and have his spirit dwelling in you, empowering you, then you can repent of sinful ways like trusting in earthly wealth and focusing on the material, and instead live in dependence on Christ daily. The ruler of God's creation has saved you from your biggest problems, sin and death. And one day you will sit with him in glory on the throne and share in his rule. He is the crucified one who was raised in glory, and he shares that glory with all who have a persevering witness and endure with him. And so this morning, you and I are called to fellowship with him, to love him, to rely on him for everything, to not just sing as we did before the sermon, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you every hour. I need you. Casually, but to actually live that way. This is the one who dined with sinners and still to this day comes in and eats with them, his bride. This morning, we need to listen to the amen, the faithful and the true. One of the biggest dangers facing the Western church today may very well be that physical wealth, the thought that physical wealth, the attitude that physical wealth leads to spiritual poverty, right? It can cause us to become preoccupied with earthly concerns and lead us into a lukewarmness where we arrogantly think we can handle the challenges of life without Christ's help. And to us today who face these temptations and or have given into them, Christ, the Amen, speaks both a word of stinging judgment, which is dangerous to ignore, and a true word of love and grace, which you don't have to doubt. He loves those he disciplines, and he is standing at the door knocking this morning. Will we open that door and conquer with him? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, both in Laodicea and here this morning in Saco, Maine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this word, more than maybe any of the other letters, speak to circumstances that we here in our context can really identify with. Lord, we don't want to be a church people, a people who are lukewarm, who are useless, who are distasteful. Lord, we want to be those who are zealous, who are on mission, who keep kingdom concerns first and foremost in our mind, and who know that they desperately need Jesus every day of their life. That's the church we want to be. That's the kind of people individually we want to be. And so, Lord, if we have been distracted from these truths, if the circumstances of our life or the affluence that we have has blinded us to this reality, may you once again call us, you're calling us back. May we open the door and have deep fellowship with you. In humility, may we grasp that without you, Jesus, we have nothing and are nothing. Let us live in dependence on you so that many more people may be reached with the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray these things all in his name this morning. Amen.